Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
You can have a seat. It is so good to see you here this morning with us at the Gospel Church. My name is Mike, and I am so glad to see you here. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me just invite you, if you're new, to be a part of our church. We're so glad that you're here. And we believe that our church is here to create a people who are worshipers, who love Jesus. And we'd love for you to join us in that. And so if you're new, one of the easiest ways for you to get plugged in and to be known in our church is if you fill out one of these cards that was handed to you and when you came in. Just fill it out and drop it in the offering plate. When it goes around, we'd love to get this back from you. It's just an easy next step to say, hey, I'm here, and I want to get plugged into this church. If nobody handed you one of these, don't worry. They'll be having them after the service right through these doors. There's a table that you can get one of these cards and fill it out. And it's a huge step for you to just say, hey, listen, I want to be a part of this church and get plugged in here. Now, today, when we are looking at our text in the scriptures, in Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at an incredibly powerful and theologically dense passage of scripture. I'm excited to walk through it with you, but we're definitely going off the deep end today. So just know that we're going to be going into some deep waters, and I think that's a really good thing for us to sometimes just say, hey, we're going to go into some places we've not really walked in before when it comes to some of the theology and some of the things that we look at when it comes to Jesus. But one of the things we're going to be seeing is a question that every single one of us has dealt with or will deal with, and that question is this: what do we do with Jesus? That's the big question we're answering today. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with this King of Glory? What do we do with this most important person? In fact, the most important person that's ever lived. And you may want to dispute that. You may want to say, hey, there was somebody else who had more weight and just meaning or significance than Jesus. But let me just say this. If we're picking what year it is based off his birth, that's a pretty good indicator as to how important Jesus really is and how significant he really is. And every single one of us has to, in some way, deal with him. Like, what are we going to do with Jesus? And that's a question that people asked all the time in Jesus' day, too. It's not a new question. And we're going to see that here in Mark chapter 3. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we're going to read the text together. It says this: Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd sitting around him told him, look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So what we find here in this text is we find people trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. The same question I asked you just a minute ago is the same question they're asking. What do we do with Jesus? C.S. Lewis gives a great answer to this, because a lot of times when people deal with Jesus, they try to minimize his divinity and his claims and just say, hey, he's simply a good teacher, right? He's a great model for the way we should live our lives, to be nice to other people and to be kind and to be generous and to sacrifice ourselves for others, but they leave it only there and don't bring it to the place where he says he is, which is that he is God. And so sometimes we can get into this place where we minimize Jesus and his claims, because if we really accept who he said he is, then we get very uncomfortable with the implications on how we're supposed to live our life. And C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Traditionally, people call this C.S. Lewis's trilemma. Do we see Jesus as Lord, or as a lunatic, or as a liar? Do we see him as Lord, lunatic, or liar? This is the reality when we come to Jesus, when we look at what he says about himself. We are faced with this decision. Do we see him as Lord, that he's king of all, and that we submit to his leadership? Do we see him as a lunatic, that he was crazy? Or do we see him as a liar, that he was deceiving the masses? C.S. Lewis says he was even, when you consider him as a liar, you're seeing that he's being manipulated by hell itself. So what do we do with Jesus? You hear this text, you find different people asking these same questions of whether or not Jesus is a lunatic or a liar or Lord. And so we're going to look through this. Now, one thing you need to see when you're looking at this text is that scholars call this a Markan sandwich. Mark wrote the book of Mark. And we find a sandwich here where there's almost, if you're thinking of a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, right? Everybody loves Chick-fil-A. If you're a Christian, it's almost like mandatory to like Chick-fil-A. But what you find with a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich is that there's two pieces of bread. Everybody's like, duh, I've seen a sandwich before. But just bear with me. Two pieces of bread on the inside, tasty, moist, delicious chicken, right? Chicken sandwich. Here you find two pieces of bread in the form of stories about how Jesus is interacting with his family. And in the middle you find meat, where Mark deals with a different question. And so, first of all, we see this here in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. You find Jesus preaching and teaching as his activity is at this time. He's got a very public ministry. There are thousands of people following him. And it says that he enters a house and the crowd gathered again so they were not able to eat. Just consider that. Like, can you imagine being that popular that you couldn't even eat because there are people everywhere you go? And even if you're going to sit down, everybody's like underfoot, to the point that you can't even eat. And when this happens, verse 21, his family thinks that Jesus has lost his mind. This is what you see there in verse 21. It says, when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said he's out of his mind. Here you find them asking the question, is Jesus a lunatic, right? Because he's teaching and preaching. People are coming and going, we believe in you and your message. We believe that you're the Messiah. And Jesus is doing things that no normal person would do. He's healing people. He has authority. He's forgiving sins, which is crazy. When people are like sin against each other, he'd be like, I forgive you. Even though he wasn't the one who's in the middle of the aggrieved party. He's telling people who had committed sins against God, I forgive you. These are radical claims Jesus is making about himself, that he has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And so his family is like, hey, listen, we got to take you out of here. You are crazy. You're embarrassing us. And in a shame-based culture, they would come take away family members who are just embarrassing the entire family. And so here you find Jesus, and find this later, Jesus and his sisters. Some of you guys didn't know Jesus had half-sisters, right? He's got half brothers, half sisters. His mom, they all come to take him away and take him out of this mess that he's in, so they think. And I just want us just to pause right there and just ask this question. What would this have felt like to Jesus? To be seen as someone who's crazy by your own family. To be someone who's isolated from your family because of who you are and what you're doing, which is the most critical task that anybody's ever accomplished, which is to bring reconciliation between God and man, and yet your own family is disowning you. And this is the reality, is that Jesus' claims bring division between people because he makes claims about himself that even his own family is really struggling with, because this idea that someone would come as the Son of God made flesh is a radical idea. I think sometimes when I read this, I sometimes think like everybody that grew up with him was like, obviously Jesus is divine. He never does anything wrong. You know, he's like doing miracles. But here's the thing. Even those who are closest to Jesus struggled with faith. They struggled with really believing that Jesus is who he said he was. Even Mary, who saw angels at his birth, was like, hey, listen, this is kind of nuts, right? And yet, I think it's important for us to realize that the Bible is very, very honest about this. It is hard to struggle with seeing Jesus as Lord. And the closer you are to him, the more familiar you are with him, sometimes the more you've grown up with him, the harder it is to submit yourself to him. Like, what would it take for you to consider your brother or sister to be the God of the universe? Like, just ask that question, right? Yeah, everybody have a sibling? Some of you guys may not. Maybe you have some people you consider close as a brother. You have a cousin, but that was almost like a brother or sister. But, like, just consider. Parents, what would it take for you to say, yeah, this child that we saw come into the world that's ours, that looks like us, that child is actually the God of the universe? Like, how? What would it take for you to believe that? Like, I have a brother. I love my brother. I don't know if I could ever think that he's the God of the universe, right? Because I saw him grow up. I hit him with a croquet mallet in the head when he was a kid. We fought all the time. Like, I'm like, you're not God, Alan, right? I'm just like, there's just very little that would bring me to a place where I would believe that he would be God, even if he started telling me he was, because I know him and I'm close to him. And yet, one of the things that's most appealing to me when I consider Jesus' claims is how these people who were not willing to follow him because they're related to him, that were close to him, changed their mind. They changed their mind. His brothers, these same brothers that seek to take him away because they're not sure about him, they think he may have lost his mind, later are confessing that he is God. What would it take for you to confess that your brother or sister is God? Well, one of the things would be if they came back from the dead after calling their shot. And we know that that's what happens to James. James, the guy who wrote the book of James, was Jesus' half-brother. The guy who wrote the book Jude was also one of Jesus' half-brothers. We know that Jesus shows up to him and basically goes, boo, I'm back. And in that moment, they are confronted with the living God, that he's not just a God who says things about himself, but actually does them. And we see them become ardent followers of Jesus because of what they saw, because of their eyewitness testimony, not only what they believed, but because of what they saw, and went to their death because of what they experienced. And so you find here Jesus being confronted with some people who believe that he's crazy. There's some of you guys who may struggle with that today. And let me just tell you, that is a process that God's going to bring you through. As you experience Jesus, you will change your mind as to who he is. And sometimes the most powerful thing you can do is just to be near him and be around people who've been changed by him, because that will bring you into an experiential relationship, not with just a concept, but with a person who's still living and is calling you into a relationship with himself, which is why church is so really important, because when we're with the body, we get to experience who Jesus really is and what he's all about. Because he's changing people. Now, the second claim that people make is not only that he might be crazy, he might be a lunatic, but also that he might be a liar. And you find this in verse 22. It says, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Jesus has been healing people. He's been casting demons out of people. And the big like theologians, these scribes, they come down from Jerusalem, and they have an answer as to why Jesus is able to do this, because he's got real power, and no one can really deny it. And they attribute his power not to God, but to Satan. And they say he's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, you may be like, Beelzebub, like, that's a weird name for Satan. I've not really heard that one around. Or maybe you've heard it, somebody you don't really know why he's called Beelzebub. And you may have some questions as to Satan and demons, and have some just kind of like real concerns as to like what that really is about and what that's like. So let's just take a moment and talk about that for just a second, because I think it's really important for us as Christians to have a biblical worldview as to these issues. So what the Bible tells us is it tells us that God has created everything, and one of the beings that he created was an angel that was the most powerful angel. Now, this angel, we don't know his name. Most of us today call him Satan, but we don't know his true name. Even the name Lucifer, which some people like would ascribe to him, is actually a translation of a passage in the Old Testament. It's not really found in the Bible. And so you find this being that God created, this very powerful being, rebelling against God because he wanted to take God's place. And Jews would call him a lot of different things. Sometimes they'd call him Satan or the devil. Here they call him Beelzebub because they're looking to mock or minimize his power. And so if you want to find a translation of Beelzebub, you're trying to translate that English, the closest translation would probably be something like Lord of the Flies. And so you find them saying that Jesus is possessed by this being. And that's one of the things you find in the Bible, is you find that there is possession of people by these evil spirits. Not only Satan, but also demons. Now, this sounds a lot like a Hollywood movie, right? But guess where they're taking that source material from? They're taking it from the Bible. The Bible teaches that there are enemies of God that are seeking to destroy God's will and God's work on the planet. There are evil spirits that you cannot see, that have great power, that seek to destroy God's work on this planet. We don't know a lot about them. Honestly, there's no chapter in the Bible that just kind of walks through a detailed step-by-step process as to what these evil spirits are. But here's some things that we do know. One of them is that they are evil. They're not just bad or mischievous. They want to destroy God's work. And they want to destroy anyone who's made in his likeness, which means people. They want to enslave and capture them. They want to have them destroyed. We don't know where they've all come from. The Bible is not specific. There are a couple different really strong educated guesses. Some think that they're all fallen angels. Others think that they may be a part of this narrative of the Nephilim. They might be spirits of these Nephilim, which is a shadowy figure you find in Genesis. And you find other places popping up in the Bible. They may also just be a completely different category of evil spirits that we aren't really sure of. But one of the things that we do know about them is that they are limited. And Satan, even though he's the most powerful creature God has created, is not more powerful than God himself. That he is limited, he is on a leash, and he has no power outside of what God allows him to have. And that someday his destiny is destruction, and God will punish his enemy. The book has already been written on Satan, and he loses. He loses. He's already lost. And someday God will ultimately cast him out in a place where he can no longer hurt anyone. And from today till that last day, he's on borrowed time seeking to destroy what God is doing, but God will overcome his enemy. And we see Jesus speaking to that right here. Speaking to it right here. Verse 22. So he summons them. I'm sorry, verse 23. He summons them and speaks to them in parables. So he uses like pictures, these parables, to kind of show what is really happening here. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. So he's saying, listen, you guys think that Satan might be using me to spread lies, that I'm a liar because Satan's using me, but I'm not doing Satan's work because I'm destroying what he's about. Satan's not going to work against his own purposes. If Satan came against his own purpose, he'd weaken his own position. And then he goes on to say this. Verse 27, he says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house." Jesus is flexing here. There's no other way about it. Jesus says, listen, no one can enter into a strong man's house, come in the middle of the night, guy's a warrior, no one can come into that situation and then take what he wants out of that house unless he ties up that strong man first. And let me just tell you, people, I'm entering into Satan's house, this world. I've tied him up because I have authority over him, because I am Lord, and I am taking my people back. That's what he's saying. He's like, listen, you guys have no idea. I'm a boss, and I'm making it happen, and I'm proving myself not as a liar, but as Lord, right here. And every time you see me do this, just know that I am declaring my lordship over all. Now, verse 28, Jesus continues, and here things get really hairy, okay? Because he mentions a sin that's unforgivable. And I know some of you guys are like, whoa, wait, what's that? Right? I want to make sure I mean, grace and God covers all sins. But here Jesus says there's one that's an eternal sin, one that you can't overcome. So let's not touch that rail, right? Like there's a third rail. You don't want to touch that one because you get electrocuted. I don't want to make sure I'm not touching that one today. So you find Jesus saying this. Verse 28 says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So there you see it. He says, listen, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's an eternal sin. You'll never be forgiven from it. And I know that when you hear that, man, the weight of that just kind of comes on you, right? You're like, oh my goodness, like I don't want to commit that sin. Now, let me unpack something here for you first. Don't run by verse 28. Jesus says, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is an amazing promise. Right? That regardless of what you've done, regardless of what your story is, regardless of your deepest shame, Jesus will forgive it. And he'll do it by going to a cross and taking your place. Even if you blasphemed against God, he will forgive you. But there is a sin that is unforgivable, and it's the thing that keeps you from that forgiveness. This blasphemy that Jesus is speaking about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the hardness of heart that says that God is a liar, that God cannot be trusted, and that the work of God is not real. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the context of what you're seeing here is you find people saying that Jesus is not who he says he is and that he's a liar. And that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's saying that what the Spirit of God is doing is not true and cannot be trusted. And here we find ourselves coming to the greatest lie that Satan's ever told. See, Satan is a liar. Ultimately, in his very nature, he's a deceiver. He'll tell you things that are not true about God. When you find yourself doubting God, it's usually the voice of Satan pushing you to say, I cannot trust God. Some of you guys saw The Usual Suspects. It's a movie. Kevin Spacey, all those guys, right? There's a line in there, Kaiser Soze says, where he says, the greatest lie the devil ever told was that he did not exist. You guys familiar with that line? But that's not true. That's a great line. And many people don't believe that Satan exists. But the greatest lie that Satan ever told was that God is a liar. That God is a liar. That is the greatest lie that has ever been told. That is the lie that Satan whispered into the hearts of Adam and Eve in the garden. That God is a liar. That he cannot be trusted. Because what did he tell Adam and Eve? He told them, God doesn't want you to eat from the fruit of the tree. Why? Because if you do, you're going to be like him. And he wants to keep that power to himself, and he doesn't want you to be your best self, and he wants you to be his slave. And he's keeping it for himself. And he's a liar. And deep down in the heart of Adam and Eve, they believed the lie and they ate of the fruit, desiring to be like God. It's the same thing that Satan did. He said, I can replace God because God is a liar and he's keeping his lordship over me so that I can't be Lord of everything. And here Jesus says, that is the eternal sin. When you say, God's a liar, I'm not going to live my life the way that he wants me to live. I'm going to say the work of God where he's offered me salvation is not enough, that I don't want it, that I want to be in control. When we say, I'm going to find my identity outside of Jesus, that is blaspheming what God is offering us in Jesus. And it keeps us from entering into a place where all of our sins are forgiven. If you're a Christian, you've rejected this lie. And you've said, I'm going to believe that Jesus is not a lunatic or a liar, but that he is Lord. And I'm going to trust him with my life. And you have avoided that sin. But for all who say, Jesus, I'm going to hold you at arm's distance, or I'm going to see you as being convenient, or I'm going to see you as being someone who's fascinating, or I'm going to see you as someone who is good, or someone who is a great teacher, or someone who's good for some people, or I'm not going to let you really in my life and be really Lord. If you see that, then what you're doing is you're believing the lie, and you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and there will be no forgiveness for that. That is a hard truth, but it is true. The lie we must reject is Satan's lie that God cannot be trusted. And let me just bring this right into your neighborhood today. There are areas in our life where we say, God, I can't trust you or your plan for my life or what you say is true. Because it's one easy step for us to say, yeah, I generally believe you can be trusted, maybe with my eternal future, but not with my present reality. It's easy to say, listen, I can trust that you love me, God, but I don't know if you're going to bring me the love of my life. So I'm going to go run after someone that I know does not love you, and I'm going to walk in ways that grieve your Holy Spirit. I'm going to be promiscuous, or I'm going to give myself to somebody before we're married. We're going to do that. Why? Because I think you're a liar about what you say about marriage. I think you're a liar about what you say about trusting you. And so I'm going to just go do what I want to do, and then I'm going to get you to bless it. We do that with our own life and our future. We know that God sees us and he knows us, but yet we cut corners because we think, man, I've got to get ahead. So we cheat, we steal, we break confidence and promises with people just to get ahead because we don't think that God really knows us or knows what will really bring us satisfaction, and we don't wait on God because we say, God, you're a liar. And I would be crazy to let you just kind of lead me in my life. And we enter into heartbreak after heartbreak because we don't trust that God is true and he knows us and loves us. And his lordship is his goodness and graciousness for us. There are so many lies that we believe about God. But we need to believe that he is Lord. And Jesus goes back to this in verse 31. Go back to the other part of the Markan sandwich, the other part of the bread. It says, verse 31, says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. And Jesus says to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines family and redefines lordship here. What he does is he says, listen, ultimately, my family are those who are following me and allow God to be their father. We're having a new family that's different than just blood and flesh or lineage. We're creating a new family that's about faith in God and in Jesus. And those who do the will of God, you are my family. Look around you. This is your family. Those who are in Christ, you are a family. And one of the things I think is so fascinating when it comes to lordship is that there is an anti-authoritarian nature to us as Americans. Like, we don't like authority, right? And you see this in our songs, from Rage Against the Machine to anything else. You see us just kind of saying, hey, listen, I'm not going to do what you tell me. I'm just not going to do it. I want to do my own thing. I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to decide for myself. This is like part of our American ethos. And yet, what you find Jesus doing is he's redefining lordship from being someone who's an authoritarian taskmaster who's going to zap us with a lightning bolt if we don't obey. Because that's our deepest fear, right? That God's like, hey, listen, if you don't obey, I'm just going to beat you over the head until you do. I'm going to bring bad things into your life until you do. In fact, sometimes you guys are interpreting the world around you by this grid of saying, man, when I do something wrong and I sin, you know what happens? I get like beat over the head. I get sick for a week or something bad happens. So I want to make sure I do really good things because God rewards good behavior. But Jesus is recouching this in a different paradigm altogether. He rephrases this in a context of relationship. See, his lordship is also tied to his fatherhood. And fathers are people who have authority. I feel that. As a father, I've got three little girls. Abigail's 7, Violet's 5, George's 2. And we are terrified all the time just seeing how quickly they're growing up. Like, my 5-year-old was reading to me, like, yesterday. I was like, you're not even kindergarten. It was just, like, blowing my mind. I was like, oh, my goodness. Like, you're getting so old so fast. Like, they're taking quick steps up the ladder, and they're growing really quickly. But one of the things that I know as a dad is that I am an authority over my children. The state has given me that authority, right? But I'm also someone who, because God has kind of instituted families like this, I've got a responsibility towards God, towards my children. And one of the things that's really interesting is that parenting changes all the time. And so one of the things I'm struggling with as a dad right now is trying to lead my 7-year-old's heart from a place of leadership and love and not from a place of simply bringing the authority because I'm dad. So when they're little, every parent who's got little kids or you've had little kids or you were a little kid, you know that at one point it was like your mom and dad tell you to do something, it's like, do it or else you're going to get punished, right? Like, do this or we're going to take away this toy or you're going to go to timeout or some people, like, I was spanked when I was a kid. So, like, there's things that you're like, hey, if I do these things, then I'll get a reward. If I don't, I'm going to get punished. And so it's kind of like this dynamic early on when you're a young child that you're just basically just like reward and punishment. But right now, my 7-year-old, it was kind of terrifying the other day. Like, we said, hey, listen, you need to start being nicer or else you're going to lose this toy. And she said, okay. And I was like, what? Like, 3 months ago, you would have fallen apart. Like, literally, like, no, don't take it. She's like, I don't care. And so in that moment, I realized, like, we've got to start changing the way that we parent. I need to change the way I parent because junior high is going to be miserable if we don't fix this now, okay? Which, by the way, pray for me. Man, I'm like 3 junior hires around the same time. I'm, like, going to find a man cave and hide. Like, it's gonna happen, okay? And yet, here's what I know about the way that I need to lead my child is that I need to transition from being an authoritarian father, which has been good, to now be someone that leads through love and through being someone that she can trust. So that when she obeys, she's doing it not because she's like, hey, I'm going to get in trouble and I'm going to lose some stuff or I'm going to get grounded or go time out, but rather that she says, no, I want to please my dad because my dad loves me and knows what's best and I can trust him. And that's not going to be an easy path for us to walk down for either her or me. But here's what I know with our relationship with God is often when we hear the word Lord, we hear do the right things or God's going to zap you or fire you, because that's the way we deal with authority at work, right? Like, even though we may like our boss, there's an underlying thing that, like, man, if I mess up, he's going to send me packing, or she's going to send me packing. They're going to get rid of me because I'm not performing or I'm not obeying. We translate that onto God, but God is a father, and he doesn't fire his children, right? Can I get an amen? He's going to go, you're fired. You're out of my family. Get out. He doesn't do that. But what he does do is he woos our hearts to trust him, to say, you're Lord, and he's going to draw us into a relationship with himself so that we can do these things out of the heart that says, I want to please the Father, and that he is Lord, not simply because then I get good stuff, but I get him. I get him. I get to be with the Father. I get to be a part of the family. I get to be someone who is his. And the key to all of this, it's found in verse 35. Jesus gives it to us. He says, whoever does the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. The only way you can do that is you are his. It gives you a new heart to pursue his will. To submit yourself to his will gladly. Not begrudgingly, but because it's your joy to make God known through your life. And what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is that every single person would not perish but have eternal life. The will of God is that we would find our deepest joy and satisfaction in him. The will of God is that we would find our joy in Jesus. That's the will of God for your life. And it transcends anything else. To be known and fully loved by God. And so my invitation to you is to consider Jesus, to not be lazy about naming him Lord. See, sometimes we can just put it off. We're like, I'm just gonna wait on this verdict about whether Jesus is a lunatic or a liar. But rather than being lazy about that, we should see him as Lord and run to him and have a desire for him. And to encourage others to have that same desire. We have Easter rolling up on us in 3 weeks. And Jesus says that it's his desire to see all come to know Christ. To enter into that family and experience him as Lord, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so I've been praying for Easter. And I want you to start praying with me that God would do something amazing in our city this Easter. See, one of the things that's so interesting about Easter is that in Nashville, Tennessee, for some reason, people are open to come to church, even though they may consider him a lunatic or a liar, or they may consider him the Lord, but they're not walking in it. And yet, they'll still come to church on Easter if they're invited by a friend. They'll come and experience him, and my hope is that they would come that day and not see him as someone who's saying, listen, you better perform or else, but that would rather say, come, be a part of this family and experience the goodness of what it means to be underneath the Lordship of Jesus, because it frees you to be who you really are, to be a person who's ultimately loved and known and redeemed, because God's desire for Nashville, believe me when I say this, is that every single person in our city would know Jesus. That's his desire. And he's inviting us to be a part of that work. And so partner with me. Invite a friend or two that you know that does not know Jesus in this way. They may be religious. They may have grown up in a Christian home, but they do not know Jesus like you do. Invite them to come experience Jesus, because that's what changes the person's heart, experiencing him. Not just head knowledge, but experiencing how good Jesus really is. Let me pray for us. Jesus, would you do a powerful work here in this room where we can stop believing lies about you? That we could believe that you are Lord, and that you are good, and you know us, and you know what's best for us, and that we can trust you. That we can trust your plan for our life, and that we would enter into a place where we do your will. That we would say, I'm going to follow you, God. I'm going to put a blank check on the table. I'm willing to say whatever it is you want from me, I'm going to do it because you're Lord, and I trust you, and you are good, and you know all things, and you care for me. And so I'm going to step in boldly. And that may mean that sometimes I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust you. Maybe sometimes I'm going to step out in faith in some place I'm uncomfortable with. But when I identify with you, I'm going to find that my life is really in the place that you want it to be. Never early and never late. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.